I don't know what Easter Sunday was like for you growing up. For me, it was one of the more exciting days of the year. Chocolate was a pretty key part of it. Family lunch, the theme here, food. And then we used to do this Sunday afternoon drive where we'd hop in the old Mitsubishi Sigma station wagon and my dad would drive and we'd sort of just drive random spots in Sydney. And it was just sort of a mellow day. There was nothing else going on. It was a day that I looked forward to as being a day that brought great joy. But it wasn't a surprise. But there are some occasions which are a surprise. Let's see if this is working here. When the school, you turn up to school, for especially at high school, and there's no teacher. And there's no sub. And especially if it's a double period. You're just thinking, this is amazing. And what we used to do was turn that fan on, the ceiling fan, get the duster from the chalkboard and throw it up there and see who'd get hit. It was an unexpected, glorious day because the teacher wasn't there. Perhaps another situation when you turn up and the opposition best player is not there. Unfortunately for Penrith, they've got more than one great player, but, you know, when you turn up to an important game, and suddenly all the sort of nervous energy is replaced with a confidence. Oh, they're not here. Their best player's not here. We're in with a show. But perhaps the most common situations when someone isn't there is not a situation of joy or confidence, but actually it's great fear. If you're looking for something to binge over the rest of the weekend, I'd recommend this. It's about a lost child, so if you're like my wife and that kind of thing is not your cup of tea, then don't watch it. But this situation when a child goes missing. And so rather than joy, rather than confidence, there is frantic panic until that person is found. We're here on the first Easter morning in Mark chapter 16, and it's a group of women who are confronted with a mystery. They went to a tomb expecting to find the body of Jesus, and they came to complete the burial of someone that they loved. But when they've arrived at this location, they were confronted with a stone that had been rolled away, a tomb that was open, and a body which was gone. The message they were confronted with is that he's not here. But it wasn't a mystery disappearance because straight up the voice says to them, he has risen. That's why he's not here. And so we're just going to try and sit in that moment. Throughout Mark's gospel, he gives the highlights package. It seems like it's Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, sort of giving his account. And there's a certain abruptness and intensity that everything that Mark has recorded. The previous week, Jesus arrested in Gethsemane, abandoned by his disciples, brought before the Jewish council, condemned for claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, handed over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, mocked by soldiers, crowned with thorns, led to Golgotha where he's crucified between two other criminals. Darkness has covered the land as Jesus himself has cried out in suffering. At the point of his death, the curtain in the temple is torn in two and a Roman centurion declares, surely he was the Son of God. Surely it's the most action-packed week any one individual has ever experienced on this world. But following Jesus' last breath, there's darkness, and then there's Sabbath. And for those who deeply mourn the death of Jesus, who'd moved from seeing the amazement of what he had done and said, who'd hoped so intensely that he would be God's answers to the world's problems, that Saturday, that Sabbath, must have been one of those days that really felt like a week. the account here of the first Easter morning begins with no crowds, no trumpets, no celebration. Mark records that a small group of women are making a slow and sorrowful pilgrimage to a tomb. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. After this Sabbath that would have just been a long and agonizing pause, because the Jewish law had required rest from everything, having watched their teacher die on a Friday, they've endured the silence of a Saturday, and now finally they can do something. Now, they're not coming here with great hope. They are coming to anoint a corpse. The spices were to be poured over the body to complete the burial process and to mask the smell of a decomposing body. The women arrive to bring an act of reverence, devotion, and love. They stayed closer to Jesus when many others fled, and now they come to honour him in his death. They come expecting to find a dead Jesus. Friends, their love for Jesus is real. Their devotion was sincere, but their hope is not yet caught up with what God is doing. And so the very first Easter begins with a grief-shaped posture. And as they walk towards the tomb, there's other concerns on them. There's a stone that's going to block the way. They don't have a solution to that imminent problem. This wasn't just some small stone. The tomb had been sealed by Joseph of Arimathea. This large circular stone had been rolled down until it locked into place to guard the entrance, to prevent intrusion. To move this stone required massive strength and undoubtedly several people. See, the women arrive with their love and their devotion, but they acknowledge that there is an obstacle that is too overwhelming for them. And so there's something that sort of resonates with the women here, that they're still drawn to Jesus even though they're not really sure what they're going to do when they find him. But although coming to Jesus with an expectation of one thing, everything is turned on its head. Verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Mark, as he does often throughout his gospel, describes this monumentous moment with great restraint. He hasn't explained how it happened. He doesn't describe the earthquake that's mentioned elsewhere. He doesn't narrate the moment of resurrection. He simply states the fact that the stone has already been moved. The problem that they feared on their journey has already been solved. And so what's clear here is that the resurrection isn't something that the disciples achieved themselves. It's not something that the women caused into being. It was actually not even something that anyone witnessed firsthand. It was the very act of God to bring about the completion of his plan. And so before the women have even arrived, before they understood, before anyone could have believed, God had acted. And friends, that's the world that we live in, that God acts first. His grace precedes our ability to understand. And the resurrection from the dead precedes anyone fully comprehending it. Those women came on that first Easter expecting to be confronted with death. But God had already conquered it. And so verse 5, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they are alarmed. this youthful man with gleaming witness of his garments that sort of resonates with how God has revealed himself at particular times in history. When God reveals himself, often through visible messengers, people don't know what to do with it. Alarm and shock is the natural response. When we are face to face with the divine, it's no doubt that we're going to be overwhelmed. But the comfort comes from verse 6. Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Friends, at the very heart of the Easter message is this message that Jesus was not there. The tomb is empty, not because the body has been stolen. The tomb is empty because Jesus is alive. We see the specific logic here. You're looking for Jesus? Yes, he's the one who was crucified, but he has risen and he is not here. There's not a denial that the crucifixion took place or that somehow Jesus had just sort of gone into a coma. The angel begins with the reality that Jesus had died. And it's not just that metaphorically his spirit had sort of ascended into another realm. Jesus' whole being has been victorious over death itself. And so, as Liz mentioned, it's these women who are the first witnesses. And in the ancient world, these women's testimony would normally have been dismissed. It generally carried little weight in any judicial hearings. If you're going to invent a story about something, these aren't the kind of witnesses that you would choose to build gravitas, to gain a following. You would have chosen respected leaders to be there at the tomb. Perhaps Peter, John, or a Roman official. But this isn't fabricated, it's just a record of what happened. Witnesses, not chosen because of their social status, but witnesses because they were there. And so the credibility of the resurrection doesn't rest on human prestige, it rests on the fact that this occurred. And then from the messenger, verse 7, comes instruction. Go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. As they're amazed, as they're comforted and reassured to not be overwhelmed, they are now directed. Go, tell, follow. Why? Because the risen Jesus is already ahead of them. Friends, the Christian life isn't us sort of just romanticizing a memory of Jesus. It's about following a living Christ who goes ahead of each of us. He leads, we follow. For the women, they're directed back to Galilee, a place where their lives and relationships were. Their homes, their family, their ordinary routines. A resurrection isn't to keep them at the tomb, removed from the ordinary of life. The reality of the resurrection is to direct them back into the set of relationships that they already have. Friends, believing in the risen Jesus isn't just reminiscing about the past. It's actually about us walking in faith in the present. And then Mark ends his gospel in verse 8. I'll say that he ends his gospel because, as you can see there, that some of the earliest manuscripts don't contain verses 9 to 20. And here's your homework for the rest of Easter Sunday is this afternoon. Go and read 9 to 20 and see, does it sort of fit with the flow of the rest of Mark's gospel? We did this with our scripture class during the week, and I think we found that, yeah, it doesn't seem to really resonate. He ends with this: trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And this is the final verse in Mark's gospel. And I can get why you might want to put 9 to 20 in there, because there's no appearance of Jesus. There's no triumphant conclusion. There's just trembling and bewildered and silent women. These women who have come to grieve the one that they loved are just overwhelmed at the possibility of resurrection. And friends, that's what the news of resurrection does to each of us. Life beyond death is too wonderful. It feels impossible. Too earth-shattering to fully process in the moment. Mark stops there. He stops abruptly. And yes, the story feels unfinished, but I think that's the very point. Because the story didn't end there on that first Easter Sunday. The women at the empty tomb have received a message. The narrative stops, and the question for them is what they're going to do with that. So too here, 2,000 years later, we have heard that same message. He has risen. He is not here. The question for each of us this morning is, what are we going to do with it? Mark, in his account, always wants the reader to respond for themselves to the information that is being presented to them. For the women, the options were to walk away in silence and think, this doesn't quite fit in my grid. Or to walk in faith, obedient to what they're encouraged to do, to go and tell. Now, we've seen this theme running through Mark's gospel account of Jesus' life, is that belief and unbelief are the biggest issues facing humanity. Constantly we've seen people, eyewitnesses to miracles, but confused with meaning. Seeing Jesus heal the sick, but not really understanding who he is. We've seen the disciples whom Jesus poured his life into, who had the closest proximity to him, really struggle to have clarity on his identity, constantly looking for the wrong evidence, misreading the situations around, placing themselves in too much of an elevated position. Friends, Easter confronts all of us with the challenge of belief. Resurrection is not something that can be proved like a maths equation. It's a historical event, and so historical analysis is the grid. And because Mark doesn't go there, I'm not going to go there today, but it's really important for us to think through this historically. So if you, later today, scan that QR code, it links to, I think, a really good resource page. It's got about 10 different things from John Dixon that's unpacking that historical reliability of the resurrection. I'm just going to touch on one thing today. The second century Greek philosopher, his name was Celsus, and he was adamantly against the Christian church and the Christian faith. He had very strong objections to the resurrection of Jesus, and his main criticism was around the credibility of these eyewitnesses. He mocked the idea that resurrection could be reported and verified by these, you know, no-name women. In his words, in his documents, he sort of says they're just hysterical women who were overcome with imagination and grief. As he tried to sort of unpack how this movement had continued, he's in the second century, so by this time the church has spread and grown in quite significant number. He says because of a confused group of people who desperately want this to be true. He says they must have hallucinated or just imagined it because of their grief. His claim was that the resurrection is not a real event, but just an idea of wishful thinking. He said if this was true, surely there would have been people with higher status who would have witnessed it, Roman authorities or religious leaders. But I think the account from Celsus shows us something, that even the critics who didn't believe in this resurrection identify that from the very moment after Jesus' resurrection death, there were a number of people who claimed he had risen. His body had disappeared. And so I guess for us today, if we boil it down, we sort of say, well, what is the simplest explanation for those facts? It's going to require belief. It's not something that can be proved uncategorically. It must be believed that this man who was crucified and died rose again. The empty tomb was the evidence for the women. The angel's message was to direct them as to how they should respond. But faith was still required then, and faith is still required today. To believe that Jesus is alive, that death can be defeated, that God would do something new in this world requires faith. So the question for each of us this morning is, what are we going to do with this empty tomb? This emphatic statement that he is not here. For some of us, this is a very familiar message, a story that we know, a holiday that we celebrate. Perhaps like me, you like the 4 days of basically eating and not having to do much. But this is a message that should transform the way that we see our place in this world. If resurrection occurred, that means something extraordinary has happened in this very ordinary world that we live in. Friends, this news should shape the way that we're responding to our current day, our day that's filled with great uncertainty, ever-expanding global tensions, cost of living increases, the disruptive and all-consuming invasion of new technologies. Our world is changing. How are you coping with that? Is anxiety spiraling out of control as you wrestle with the fact that you are unsure what's going to happen? Are you making your world smaller and smaller? Or perhaps on a personal level, your health or the health of your loved ones or what the next few years might hold for you is a future that is really fragile. Easter reminds us that the most powerful forces we fear, material, personal loss, intense or prolonged suffering, there is hope available in the midst of these. This empty tomb is to direct us that we don't live in an age that is just aimlessly moving forward. There is now a new destination where all will see and know the rule of this one who is risen from the dead, the one who was dead but is now alive and has gone ahead. And so the relief for us is that our future isn't ultimately controlled by how good we can manage the economic pressures that surround us, how well we adapt or incorporate technological change, how quickly political instability will be resolved. Our future can be held by the one who has risen from the dead. And so the offer for each of us this morning is not to move forward in some sort of naive optimism. It'll be all right. Jesus is on our side. But with a deep and profound confidence that the greatest brokenness of this world has been overcome. And the one who has overcome it goes ahead of us. Death no longer is the final word. The grave is not the end of the story. The one who was crucified lives. And so, friends, let's not just look back at this as a historical occasion, but let us know that the one who rose is ahead of us. And so a life of faith is a life walking where Jesus leads. Following him through acts of love to those around us, speaking words of truth, living lives of honest repentance, and having a deep hope even in the midst of great suffering. Friends, the resurrection is not just an event to believe in, it is a reality that has the potential to reshape your life. And so the abruptness of Mark's gospel invites us to complete the story. These first witnesses trembled. They struggled to comprehend what had happened, but eventually the message spread. They did walk in obedience. They told the disciples. The church was born, and now 2,000 years later, all across the globe, the risen Jesus still goes ahead of his people, and he still invites each of us to follow. So I wonder whether this morning it's important for you to reflect on whether you take Easter for granted. Has Easter become all about the ordinary, the things that you can consume, the lack of work that is expected of you? Or will you sit in awe at the extraordinary that has invaded the ordinary and offers hope? He is not here. He has risen. Go and tell others and follow him. Friends, I wonder this morning whether your hope, whatever you're looking forward to in your life, whether that's actually caught up with what God's doing. Let's ask him now to align our hope with the direction that he has set. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are the God who raised Jesus from the dead. As we hear this account of the women approaching the tomb, we are reminded that you had already done great and surprising work. You had rolled the stone away. You had emptied the grave. You had risen your son. Father, we pray as people who often live with small hopes and limited expectations, whose vision for life is just consumed by our fears, overwhelmed with the uncertainties, and caught up in our struggles. Father, we confess this morning that we often forget that you're already at work. And so we ask you today that you would lift our eyes to the risen Lord. And where our hope is particularly weak, we ask that you would strengthen it. where our faith might be slow and a little bit stuck, we ask that you would awaken it. Where our hearts sort of just gravitate to sit in grief, might we be reminded of your victory. Grow in us belief that Jesus is alive, that he goes ahead of us. Help us to walk in faith in our households, in our workplaces, amongst our friendship networks and our neighbours. May our hope catch up with what you're doing in this world. Father, give us an awe and joy that death has been defeated. And may we have a confidence that doesn't come from us, but comes from a deep-seated belief that the risen Jesus goes before us. And we pray this in his mighty name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in response, "Yet not I, but Christ in me." This great promise of God personally dwelling and being with us as we walk following his lead.